Really good to see everybody tonight. Back when I was a young man and I only had three kids, we came across a group of men who were very religious, and I'd never met anyone like this before. They were impressive because they were the kind of men John Morris was talking about last night, but they had a different doctrine. They not only didn't believe you needed to be baptized, they didn't believe in water baptism at all. They didn't believe in the Lord's Supper at all. Well, this was a new idea, and it was kind of disturbing, and so we started studying with them. These young men, they weren't really solid in their doctrine, but they knew what they had already learned, and I remember we were going to have a meeting with them, another study with them, and they'd called up their preacher who lived down in Texas, and because they were having trouble with me and some of the others that were studying. So we were having trouble with each other trying to figure out what the Bible really taught. So the preacher was going to come up and he was going to straighten everybody out. But I can remember at that time that when that study was coming closer, the one thing I wanted more than anything else was to have Rick Sparks come down and be there in that study, because I knew Rick would know the answers. But you know, if Rick had come down, he probably would have known the answers, but I would have been the same. I wouldn't have been stronger. So I learned from that you have to learn and know this for yourself. This lesson tonight goes along with John's and Doug's and other lessons we've heard this weekend, defending yourself against non-believers and believers in other gods. And I hope that you all understand that you can't look to someone else to be like a champion for you. You can't look to somebody else to fight your battles for you. They can help you, they can guide you and give you some advice, but it will always come down to you. What do you believe? What do you hold as most important? What do you believe the Bible to say? That's what we have to contend for and hold on to and make sure that we understand it and see it for ourselves. What is at stake here, brethren, is our soul. Our eternal life is at stake. I talked to a man one time who told me what a lot of people tell us, a lot of non-believers. He said, there are many roads to heaven. And so we talked about it. I wanted to talk to him about that because he was justifying his religion, saying, well, it's just one of the roads to heaven. And so I pursued that. I said, well, you know, there are different ways to get to one destination. But if you told me that you were going downtown, which is over here, and you started going that way, shouldn't I tell you you're going the wrong way? Well, that upset him, and he said to me in a moment of great honesty, he said, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter. And he admitted that he didn't really care about how to get to heaven. That's why he said there are many roads to heaven. Many roads to heaven was just a way for all of us to tolerate each other and to get along. There's lots of ways to get to heaven. But he admitted to me he really didn't care. He didn't understand what's at stake. It's our salvation. It's our soul. And that's why, as John said, you read the book of Jude and it's not one of the most upbeat books in the Bible. The same way with many of the books, the minor prophets. Some people don't want to study the minor prophets because there is so much condemnation in those books. But brethren, what we're here on earth for is not to be upbeat and always look at life as if it's utopia. We're here to get to heaven. We're here to endure. We're here to go through chastening, to go through tests that will all make us better if we endure them. So don't be surprised if the Bible spanks us. Don't be surprised if we get disciplined by the Word of God. That's what we're here for. Unless you already know it all, unless you're already perfect, unless you don't need any correction. Anyone here doesn't need any correction? No, if we know ourselves, we know I really fall short. So don't be surprised if the Bible is pushing us on to the right way. It's helping us to stay where we're supposed to be. That's what we should expect from the Word of God. Yes, in heaven we'll have plenty of time to be positive and upbeat. We won't be around murmurers or complainers. We won't be around the temptations of Satan. We'll be free from all of those things. No more death, no more sorrow. All these things will be passed away. But here we're going through the test. Here we're in war. We're at war, aren't we? We're soldiers. And we're looking forward to going home. But first we've got to fight the battle. So this is how we are to arm our minds. As Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to work. Get ready to work and to think about what we're supposed to do. One of the questions brought about this lesson is Christianity offensive or is it defensive? Are we as Christians supposed to be on the offense, taking the battle to Satan? Or are we supposed to be defending? Are we supposed to be contending for the faith? Well, probably the answer to that would be there is some of both there. I tend to think, like the sports saying is, the best offense is a good defense. And I think the Bible emphasizes defense more than it does offense. For in defending and contending for the faith, we are standing for truth. We are shining a light when we do that. And that can draw people to the truth. That can help people to see what's right. To see that we stand for something. You know what's happened to Christianity in Europe, for the most part. There are still Christians in Europe. But for the most part, Christianity has died out because Christianity stopped standing for anything. And you know what took its place? Is in many countries, the Muslim religion. Because they stand for something. They don't stand for things that are right in many cases, but they stand for something. And people long for something that's strong, something that means something, not something that says nothing matters. They want something that's true. So we must always contend for truth. Do it with the right attitude, as has already been said before, but contend for the truth. The brethren in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, remember how Paul said that from them sounded out the word of the Lord? So much so that Paul says we don't need to say anything. That's pretty good, isn't it? That was a mature group. That was a good congregation. They had troubles, as John pointed out, but for the most part they were on the right track. And so Paul says we don't need to say anything because people hear about your faith, brethren hear about your faith, people in the world see your faith, and this is doing the work of the Lord. So there was a degree of offense there on the part of the Thessalonians, primarily because they were living the Christian life. Of course, when we think of the offense, we think often of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the apostles. And he said to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And yet in that Great Commission, there is some defense there. The defense, of course, that we are interested in as Christians is the defense that the Lord gives us. You can't defend yourself by yourself. You need the Lord on your side. So here's how Jesus encouraged his apostles. And that's who this commission's given to. It's given to the 12 apostles. He says that if these signs will follow them that believe in my name, they'll cast out demons, speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, there's a couple of things in there that are defensive, I think. You go out to preach the gospel, don't worry about snakes. Would anybody be worried about snakes if you were told to go somewhere where there were snakes? Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of snakes. You're going to be all right. I'm going to take care of you when you're doing what I say. What about somebody wants to poison me? What if they slip something into my drink? Oh, don't worry about that. Don't be afraid. But these are the kind of things we would worry about. But Jesus is providing us with a defense here, telling us, You do what I have asked you to do, and don't worry. Don't be full of care about what could happen. Oh, this might happen. Oh, this could possibly happen. No, focus on what I've asked you to do, and then God will be with us and take care of us. The defensive aspect of Christianity is brought out in the New Testament as well. Brother Doug brought out very well this morning the gospel armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And that's excellent. Last night he talked about this. And notice that the word stand is emphasized in that passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. The reason we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, the reason we are to put on the whole armor of God is so that we may be able to stand against the devil. The devil's the one who's really on the offense. Revelation chapter 12 says that when he was cast out of heaven, he was mad. He was angry. And he went after the woman. That's us. That's the church. The devil's going after the woman. It doesn't say he went after the world. They were already his. He went after the woman. So he's still going after the woman. That's us. Those of us who are following the Lord are a part of the bride of Christ. And he's going after us. So Paul says, put on this armor, brethren, so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are defending holy ground. We are defending the faith. We're defending the church. We are standing for what's right. And the devil's the one who's bringing it on. But we've got the gospel armor, and we can take him on. This gospel armor is a wonderful thing. And if you look at the armor of the Roman soldier, it was really for close combat. It wasn't for going out, in this case, it wasn't going out and bringing it to the enemy. It was for defending. The word for the sword of the Spirit, that's the word for the short sword, which the Romans used, also called the gladius, where we got the name gladiator from. It was a short sword for close combat. And the idea that made the soldier so effective was that he would make these jabs using his shield for protection, and then put the jab in, real close quarters. With a double-edged sword, the gladius. It came from the Spaniards. And the Spaniards had perfected this, and the Romans borrowed it and put it to good use. It was a heavy sword, but that just meant you had to take more practice. It took more practice to get rid of it and to use it. And when they would practice with a sword that weighed twice as much, so that when they got into battle, the real gladius felt pretty light. That's a good lesson for us, is that we're going to have to practice. We're going to have to learn. Learn what the Bible says. Discuss the Bible. Discuss these different points of view. And this will help us to become strong in our faith. But remember what the Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore. Stand. See, the devil's trying to get us down, knock us down. But we're standing and defending the truth. We need to defend it and then pass it on to the next generation. How do we use the Scriptures? Well, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, told him that his mother and his grandmother used the Scriptures correctly. They used those Scriptures to help Timothy to become the godly worker and soldier for the Lord that he was. Continue thou in the things that you have learned, Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And remember his example. Remember that from a childhood, in verse 15, that you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the proper use of the Scriptures, is to pass it on to our children. If you don't have the Scriptures, you're going to be helpless. The reason I was feeling weak when talking to that particular group of men who had a different doctrine was because I wasn't as experienced in the Scriptures as I should have been. But I got more experience by talking to them, by listening to them, and then looking at the Scriptures. I'll never forget listening to their preacher. He was a very handsome man. He was an eloquent man. He was a smooth talker. And we were talking about 1 Peter 3, the passage Doug was talking about, and he was explaining that passage to me. It was a beautiful, beautiful speech. But I looked back at the verse, and it wasn't anything like what he'd said to me. But I enjoyed listening to him. He was great to listen to. And I enjoyed all these fellows that believed his doctrine. They were good people. But that's not the point. It isn't how nice they are. It isn't how well they speak. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what God says? That's what it's about. So when you're young, don't be fooled by that. It's very easy to make a good impression on you if they come across well. If they look good, if they sound good, it's just appealing. But you always have to think, well, what are they really saying? What is it they really believe? Is it really what God says? Or have they followed some of the perverse things that men have come up with over the years? All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's our defense, isn't it? If you're thoroughly furnished, you'll be able to defend. You'll be able to stand for what's right. You'll be able to resist these attacks from non-believers and believers and other gods. That they won't be as appealing if you keep these things in mind that you've learned from the Scriptures. What is a good defense? Well, the Scriptures are our defense. Remember when Jesus was attacked by Satan in the wilderness. The Spirit led him out there, but Satan came to him and tempted him. And the way Jesus defended himself was always with the Scriptures. Has anyone here come up with a better defense? There is no better defense. So stop looking for one. Stop wasting your time thinking, there's got to be another way to handle this. The early church in the 4th century, the 3rd or 4th century, decided we need to fight these pagan philosophies and these philosophers and all these people that think that they know how to live. Let's start a college. Yeah. Let's start a college. And the historian Mosheim said that was the grave of primitive Christianity. They conquered the Roman Empire, basically, without a Bible college. They conquered it by the Word of God. It was God's Word that did it. But that's not enough. And other motives enter in. Unspoken, maybe, motives enter in to why people want to change what God's given us. The church did fine without them. And when they brought them in, they just became hotbeds for heresies, all different kinds of ideas, because we're so intelligent at the college. At this high level, we are so much more sophisticated than you people who just know your Bible, you know. The pride of life enters in because it's not what God designed, it's what man came up with. It was man's wisdom. And man's wisdom doesn't beat the devil. Man's wisdom will not defend you against unbelievers and believers in other gods. So that's one of the best ways to do it, is to stay with the Word of God. That's what Paul told Timothy. He didn't say, now Timothy, you're pretty good so far, but you really need some more work in some other areas. He said, Timothy, keep on going with what you've been taught. What you've been taught is right. Stay with it. Another way to defend yourself against belief from non-believers and believers in other gods is be careful who you get married to, because they have turned a lot of people away from the truth. Either a husband or a wife. They did that to Solomon, didn't they? They turned Solomon from the truth. He knew better than to worship idols. But he sure brought them into Jerusalem. It was his wives. Be careful who you marry. The Bible still says in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Have you thought of something better? Have you thought a way around that? No, I can be equally yoked with an unbeliever. No, you can't. It won't work. And you're risking your own salvation. You may survive, you may do all right, but most people don't. Because if you're loving your wife and if you're submitting to your husband, you're going to have to conform. You're going to have to do what they like. So marry somebody you can afford. Somebody that's not going to cost you your soul. A God-fearing woman. A God-fearing man. That's going to help you defend you against the faith. Because a lot of young men and women, they grew up and they thought, wow, that's a promising person. I think they're going to do a lot of good for the church. But then they marry somebody that doesn't help them. And the next thing you know, they're not in the church anymore. So be careful and marry someone who will help you to defend the faith. Not somebody who doesn't really care about your faith. Oh, you go to church. Oh, isn't that nice? That's not the kind of person that's going to help you. You need somebody who cares about the church like you do. We need to also love one another. That's what the Apostle John would say. He says that in 2 John. He says it in 1 John. He's writing to his beloved children, and he's writing, as John says, these short little letters or postcards. They're not very long at all, but he makes sure to say, now remember, I don't have a new commandment for you. Oh, no new commandments? Nothing new, John? No, just the same one you had from the beginning. Love one another. And that's a great defense against all these other ideas. Because one thing that gets people dissatisfied, one thing, is when they don't feel like that brethren love one another. But if we love one another, that's a good defense against other ideas. Keeps you from wanting to roam and find something better. A lot of religious groups have figured out that if they show kindness and love to someone, that they can get them to become members of their church. So we've got to be on guard against that and don't let ourselves be pulled away because of their good and pleasing approach. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first five verses, talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the point to always take from that is that Paul says that the gospel is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you've received. That's what you're supposed to stand in. That's what will save you if you continue in it. So don't forget that, brethren. That principle that Brother Doug brought out is excellent last night, the principle of the counterfeit bill. The bank teller is not taught all the different ways a bill can be counterfeited. What the bank teller has to know is what the real bill looks like. You have to know what the gospel is. You have to know what the apostles' doctrine is. You have to understand those. Learn those. And then when somebody says anything that's perverse, that's a variation, that's a twisting of that, you'll be able to recognize it. And you won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and go, well, that sounds pretty good, but that sounds pretty good too. I just don't know. This is another thing that's at stake here, brethren. You may never be pulled away from the church to where you join another religious group and follow another doctrine. That may not ever happen to you, but these attacks can weaken your own faith. They can put you in a place where you just aren't sure about things. And that's not a very good position of strength, is it? Well, they could be right. I don't really want to be a part of their church, but you know, they could be right, don't you think? And so before you know it, you're weak and you don't really stand for anything. Jude, as Brother John told us, wrote that we should contend for the faith, and that means we should know the faith, know what we're standing for, and make sure that we are convinced with all of our heart that that is true. If you contend for the faith, and this is something important to remember, the reason this congregation is here in Pleasant Hill, and the reason those of us that are visiting our congregations, is back in the 1800s, men looked at the religious scene, and they saw all these different churches that professed to be Christians, And yet they had different names and they had different doctrines. And they said, well, why is this? Why can't it be that we just simply go by the Bible? And you know what they were saying was, why don't we just contend for the faith? Instead of having to contend for other doctrines or practices that have been added, why don't we just contend for the faith? And we won't have to contend for anything else. We won't contend for something that was added to the church. You know, contending for the faith doesn't mean contend for instrumental music, does it? Because that's not a part of the faith. That's the point. Contending for the faith doesn't mean contending for candles, lighting candles, like that would do something. That's not a part of the faith. The religious days, the religious holidays that men have added that are expected of the followers of those doctrines, those things were added. That's not what we're supposed to contend for. We contend for what's written, what has been delivered without taking anything out of it and without adding to it. That's what we are to contend for. So appreciate that. That's the simplicity that we're all to hold on to. And you just get complicated when you add men's doctrines, no matter how appealing those doctrines may be. Always remember the dangers of traditions. When men, for example, started sprinkling babies, baptizing them, some would call it, when in reality it isn't baptism, it's not immersion, but sprinkling them. I hear they do immerse some babies and they pour water on some babies, but that's not in the Bible. That's not a part of the faith. They don't need to be baptized. They don't need a special service. Well, but what's wrong with it? It makes the parents feel good, makes them happy, and it makes you feel like you're doing something for your children. That's the problem. That's the danger of traditions, is they seem like such a good idea. But as Jesus said, they make void the commandments of God. You teach as doctrine the commandments of the traditions of men, you're going to make a commandment of God void. And that's exactly what happens. When the poor little child who had no idea what was going on when they were supposedly baptized, when they grow up and they have a mind of their own, when they have ears to hear and want to do the Lord's will, they're told, oh, you've already been baptized. The commandment of God has been made void by the tradition of man. And that wonderful idea turns out to be a doctrine of a demon. It's exactly how Satan works on us. To change our minds and to make us think, oh, now that sounds like a good idea. Is it in the Bible? Well, not really, but then it shouldn't be any harm. Are you sure? No, let's stay with what has been written. And then we'll know for sure that we're in the right way. Remember too, brethren, John chapter 10, where Jesus says that we are the Lord's sheep. He's the good shepherd. And we don't hear the voice of a stranger. If you're one of the Lord's sheep, you don't hear the voice of a stranger. And the only way you know the voice of a stranger is you listen to Jesus. If somebody starts teaching something and it's not in the Bible, you should have to say, I don't remember seeing that in the Bible. I don't ever remember Jesus saying that to us. As the brother once said, he said, now, if you could show that to me in the Bible, I'd love to see it. And in most cases, they can't. They can't show you it in the Bible. That's something that they're passing on from men. When we face believers in other gods and unbelievers, we should always remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So why are you listening to them? Well, because they sound good. Well, but if they're not speaking according to this word, you're listening to a dark mind. And so don't follow that. Don't be fooled by that, no matter how nice they look or how good they sound. Don't be fooled by it. It's interesting, that passage. It's like what John was talking about this afternoon, John Morris, when he was talking about the prophecies. Verse 19 was talking about how God's people were going to the wizards, going to the rocks, looking for information everywhere but the law and the testimony. There's still people today, there's members of the church who don't think this is enough, and they go somewhere else for advice and counsel. But we must be careful. This word is, what did it say? It kind of furnishes us to good works. Sort of, you know, every once in a while, part of the time. But no, it thoroughly furnishes you unto all good works. It prepares you for every situation. I liked what Doug said this morning, too, about how... I like the way he said what he was saying, because when we talk to believers in other gods and unbelievers, we should speak to them, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give an answer, Peter says, to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So be ready to give your answer. Be ready to defend the faith and defend yourself against their attack, but do it with meekness and fear. And try to put yourself in their place and understand why they believe what they do. It's a lot of times it's what they've been taught. And they think that what they've been taught is what the Bible says. So put yourself in their place and answer them with meekness, with respect. That's what fear means. It means you respect them. You show respect to them because they're a fellow human being created in the image of God. And it might be that they could turn around. And they could turn around because of you. That's what we're doing when we defend ourselves against unbelievers and non-believers. We look at them as a prospect, a prospective Christian that could be granted repentance. They could actually turn around. How many people in the first century do you think thought, I'm talking about Christians, how many of the early believers ever thought that Saul of Tarsus would become one of the apostles? Unbelievable. Incredible. You've got to be crazy if you think he could ever be an apostle. But he became an apostle. And I'm sure it was because brethren defended the faith. They defended the faith by living it and by saying things that were appropriate. And those things started to work on Paul. Those were the goads, I think, in his conscience. To listen to Stephen as he was being stoned to death, that had to affect Saul eventually, although it didn't affect him immediately. But that's the way God works, is he brings his enemies around. Not all of them, but some of them he can. And that's the way we have to look at those who believe these other doctrines. Look at them as potential for the kingdom of heaven. There are so many different attacks that we have. And while the title says unbelievers and believers in other gods, I think most of us here have grown enough that that's not really a problem. What's really a problem for us is Satan comes up with things that are close to what is true. The believers in other gods, that's not really close to what is true. Some of that just takes a great deal of imagination to believe. But when somebody says, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. You believe the Bible? I do too. Well, that's, hey, we got a lot in common. You believe in Jesus Christ? I do too. Well, they're sounding like they're just like us. And then when we get to baptism, as Doug was talking about, then they veer off. Oh, now you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Which effectively means that baptism means nothing. It's meaningless. If it's not for the remission of sins, if it doesn't really wash away your sins, then what's the point? We've got to be on guard against that, because I've known several brethren who go for that. I thought they knew better, but they say things like, oh, baptism doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Oh, okay. But how does Jesus save you? He's chosen to save us through believing and being baptized. Mark 16:15 and 16. That's how he's chosen to save us. So it's kind of a foolish thing to say, but yet people fall for that and they go for it. Oh yeah, Jesus saved me, not baptism. Jesus saves me, not the church. Well, how did you hear the gospel? Did Jesus preach it to you in person? Or wasn't it the church? So it's kind of a silly thing to say, well, that didn't save me. Only Jesus saves me. Well, Jesus has a body. And Jesus has commandments that we are to listen to. If you love me, don't worry about my commandments. No, wait a minute. If you love me, keep my commandments, is what he said. These are the ways we defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. Many more things could be said and many more arguments, but if you keep these things in mind, brethren, you'll be able to stand against the devil. Our closing scripture tonight is Matthew 10 and 16, where Jesus sends out his disciples, sends out the 70 at this time, I believe. And what he says here is still true in principle for us who are in the church in this time. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." So how do sheep defend themselves against wolves? Do sheep take martial arts courses? That's not the way sheep are. And we are sheep. You can try to be a lion if you want to. You can try to be a bear, but that's not what we are spiritually. We're sheep. But Jesus doesn't say we're without defense. He says you need to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. You're not going to go through the world harming people, offending people, if you're following Christ, but you are going to be as wise as a serpent. You're going to be aware of Satan. You're going to be aware of what he's trying to do. And you're going to stand in the gospel. Stand in the truth so that he can't shake you. Stand in the truth so that you can help others come to the truth. Don't get out of the truth so you can help. That's not going to help. Stand in the truth and you'll help others to be saved too. I hope these things that we've heard in this lesson and the other lessons we've heard this weekend, which were very good, that will help us all to defend ourselves against unbelievers and believers in other gods. As we close our lesson tonight, the invitation will be offered to anyone here who isn't a Christian. If you have heard the gospel and you believe it with all of your heart, why not tonight confess your faith, repent, and be baptized so your sins can be forgiven, so you can be added to the church where you can enjoy the great blessings of God, the forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, the gift of the Spirit, the hope of eternal life. Those are wonderful things, and God provides them freely to you through Jesus Christ if you will give your life to Him. If you're ready tonight to obey the gospel, or if you have something else to bring before the congregation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.